So this morning we're continuing a series through the book of Genesis. We're kind of in the middle of that, and we're in the particular part of the story that focuses on the character of Abram, who's better known by the name God gives him later, Abraham. Abram is a man that God makes a significant promise to. God promises Abram that he will bless him, and that through his offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. But the problem with a promise of blessing that is coming in the future is you have to actually trust the person who gives you the promise without having already received the fullness of it. And we tend not to like that. We tend to think, you know, to have a blessed life, I would like to have that on my timetable in the way I want it to look without having to trust a personal being outside of myself. And so when we go through the story of Abram in Genesis, we're going to find all these opportunities for him to kind of off-ramp from trusting God to trust in all these other things. And the story is all going to come together to show us that nothing is actually more trustworthy than God's promise. So today, we're going to confront one of these particular off-ramps, if you will, one of these particular ways that we can be prone to trust something more than we trust God. And that thing is going to be our efforts. And just like anything else, it's less trustworthy than God. So trust God more than your efforts. And there's three reasons this passage gives us. First, your efforts make things worse. Second, God sees you. And third, God's efforts prevail. So first, your efforts make things worse. So chapter 16 of Genesis, the passage Michael just read for us, verse 1 kind of sets the stage here. It says, Sarai, Abram's wife, had not borne him any children. Now, given what I just told you the promise to Abram was, this is a big problem, right? Because God promised Abram not only that he would bless him, but that through Abram's offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Our world is not the way it's supposed to be, but what God is saying to Abram is that I have a plan to redeem this world, to bless this world, to fill it with my image for my glory, and my plan is your child. But now we read that the one wife that Abram has, Sarai, has borne him no children. So there's an issue of God's promise being fulfilled here. Not only that, but some time has elapsed from when God made that promise. So in verse 3, we read that they have been in the land of Canaan for 10 years. That's even after when God made the original promise. So it's been at least 10 years since God made this initial promise, and still Sarai has borne him no children. By the time we get to the end of the chapter, we read that during this episode, Abram was 86 years old, okay? So he's not exactly in the stage of life when you're normally giving birth. He's old, it's been 10 years since the promise was made, and it's not looking good for this child to come, given what we know, given our vision of what is possible. Not only is this promise somewhat unique to Abram, but in the ancient world, having children had this massive importance in people's lives. It was your hope for the future. Your hope for the future was there will be some child that will carry on our name. If we own property, they'll carry on our name in the land. They will carry on perhaps the family business, the profession, whatever it may be. But this is what we're looking ahead to for the future. At least our legacy will survive in the lives of our children. For women in particular, their role in that process in the ancient world was your identity, your sense of value often came from being the bearer of these children. So for Sarai to have no children at this age, after this many years, especially when God has given this promise, is you can see how that's starting to create some pressure, right? How there's starting to be a temptation to not trust in God's promise anymore. And that's what happens. After 10 years of trusting God's promise, Sarai takes matters into her own hands, and she cooks up a scheme by her own efforts to make this promise kind of come true. She gives her maidservant, Hagar, to her husband to have sex with him so that she would bear a child. And notice in verse 2 the reason that she gives for why she wants this to happen. She says, it may be that I will obtain children through her. So there's nothing in here about it may be that God will bless all the families of the earth through this child. It may be that God will fill the earth with his image for his glory through this child. Her vision has gotten shrunk down to it may be that I may obtain a child for myself. She's kind of bought into the cultural value that I need this, right? For me to be somebody, for me to have value, I must obtain a child. When you buy a common cultural value, often you're also willing to adopt certain common cultural practices, socially acceptable things, to get that value met. And so we look at this scheme that she cooks up and we say, this sounds like a bad idea, right? You're going to give your servant to your husband to have sex with him, and then they're going to have a baby, and you're going to claim the child as your own. Like, we could see 1,000 ways that'll go wrong, and it does go wrong. But what's crazy is we know from other texts outside of the Bible that this was actually a common practice of the time. This would have been seen as socially acceptable, that because it was so important to obtain a child, right, that if you weren't having one, you could take a maidservant or someone like that and have a surrogate arrangement where that child would then be kind of credited to you in some way. And yet, despite how socially acceptable it is, the narrator of Genesis, the one writing this story, clues us in that this is sinful in God's sight by the way he writes the story. The original sin in the Bible is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And what happens there is Eve takes of the fruit of the tree, gives it to her husband who is with her, and he eats. And in verse 3, we find that this story is written in that very similar language. So in verse 3, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, just like Eve took the fruit, her servant, and gave her to Abram, just as Eve had given the fruit to her husband, and he went into Hagar. He had sex with Hagar, just as Adam had eaten of the fruit. And just as Adam was culpable in that situation, Abram is just as culpable here, repeating the sin of Adam by passively allowing the situation to kind of happen to him, rather than insisting on God's promise and creating a culture of faith in his family. So what happens then? It happens, they have sex, and then Hagar conceives. But Hagar then goes and looks with contempt on her mistress. She says, ah, see, I've earned the child, right? I have value now and you don't. Sarai kind of fights back and starts to abuse and oppress her, and Abram passively lets it happen, says, okay, you handle that, you do what you want with it. Until we get to verse 6, and it's gotten so bad that Hagar is actually forced to flee, and she tries to return to her home country of Egypt. And so when we get to the kind of, you know, mini conclusion of this scheme of Sarai's, she still has no child, so her situation has gotten no better. And in fact, it's actually gotten far worse, right? Now she's abused and oppressed her maidservant. Her maidservant has left her along with the child, and Abram is still childless. This is what happens, okay? This is what happens when we trust our efforts more than we trust God. Not just when we exert effort, okay? In the Bible, effort's not a bad thing. But there's a kind of effort that says to God, I have to do what only you have promised to do. And that breaks out of what his revealed will is. Because God has told us some specific things about how he wants us to live. But the problem is, we often look at what God has told us to do, and we can't connect the dots to how if I live that way, it will lead to blessing in my life. So we say, I'll break out of that way so that I can ensure that I get exactly the kind of blessing I want in the time that I want it. But every time we do it, it ends in disaster. It ends in disaster, just as this story does. So, for example, when I was in college, towards the end of my time in college, I was looking for jobs, and I was going to these interviews. And in these interviews, they always ask you these questions that are like, you know, can you think of a time when such as... And I'm like, no, I can't think of a time when that happened, like off the top of my head. So one time they asked me, you know, can you think of a time where you came up with a creative solution to a problem? And I was working in an engineering lab at the time, I was in grad school, and I told them about a time we had a polymer, and I won't bore you with the technical language, but we had to change the surface chemistry of it because of a certain result we were getting in the experiment. And they said, well, that sounds like a very innovative solution, and it was. The problem is it wasn't my solution, actually. It was the postdoc in my lab who came up with that, but I presented it in the interview as though it was mine. And I confess that to you now as sin, because I broke outside of God's revealed will. His revealed will is you shall not bear false witness, right? You shall tell the truth in all your interactions because God is a God who tells the truth. But for me, I couldn't see how if I did that, it would lead to blessing. I thought I have to have a good answer to this question so that I can get this career and so that I can get this job that I want. Consider childbearing, right? That's kind of the example that's in front of us in this passage. It's a very natural desire, actually, to want to have children. Even though our culture today is very different from ancient culture, we've kind of tried to get away from this mentality that your identity comes from bearing children, but it's not so easily shaken. And part of that's because the desire to have kids comes naturally to people. There's interesting studies where they look at small children even and find evidences from an early age that people want to reproduce. It's kind of hardwired into us. They say that's part of the reason that young girls in particular enjoy playing with baby dolls and kind of have this instinct in them. That seems to come from a young age. And it makes sense from the Bible, right? Because God creates the first humans, and he tells them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. So it's kind of been hardwired into us that we want to see more image of God, and we want to be used by him in that process. And it's because that is so hardwired into us that it's so painful when that desire goes unmet. And it can go unmet in a variety of ways. It may be that you want to have children, but you're in a longer period of singleness than you had expected when you looked ahead to your future. It may be that you've gotten married and you've actually tried to have children, but you faced a season of infertility that hasn't ended yet. You may be here today and still in the middle of one of those seasons. Or it may be that you're married, you've been able to conceive, but you haven't actually been able to bring the child to full term, that you've experienced the pain of a miscarriage. Now, if you've been through any of those things, or if you've been close to people who have, you know it's one of the most painful experiences that you can go through in life. And if you haven't been through that, you haven't had people close to you, praise God, he's been merciful to you. But it's just important to realize that there may be people around you going through those things, and you don't even know it. Maybe totally unbeknownst to you. So for example, it's not the most loving thing to go to another married couple and say, hey, so when are the kids coming? They may actually be trying to have kids currently, but struggling with a season of infertility, and you've just kind of unleashed that pain again by bringing that question before them, or creating the expectation that if you were normal, you'd be having kids by now. If God has blessed you with children, you should be celebrating that, right? You should be unashamed in how glad you are at this incredible blessing that God has given you. But there is a way to do that where it becomes a kind of boasting, as though your children are a trophy, something that you have achieved. And it can be very hurtful to people around you who want that thing, but who God has not yet given the opportunity for them to have children with. So just as you're celebrating that, be considerate of that, right? On the flip side, if God has blessed you with children, don't do what Sarai does and oppress those, or if God has not blessed you with children, don't do what Sarai does and oppress those who have, right? It's not helping anyone for you to sit on your Facebook or Instagram and get angry at all the moms who are posting pictures of their children, right? All I'm saying is what Paul says in Romans 12. Let's be people who rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. If you don't have children, but God's blessed people around you with them, rejoice with those who rejoice. And if God's given you children, but there's people around you who want that and who haven't had it, mourn with those who mourn. And if you can't do that, if you can't rejoice at the way God's blessed someone else, or you can't let the pain of someone else get in the way of all your celebration, might it be that your desire for children is more to obtain them for yourself? Might it be that, like Sarai and Hagar in this passage, frankly, that children have become the thing that you look to give you a sense of identity, to give you a sense of value, and therefore you're angry at the people who have them if you don't, or you're so proud of yourself for getting them that you look down or view as weird those who don't have them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Have you adopted this cultural value and made the child more about you than filling the earth with God's image for God's glory? If you do adopt that cultural value, there will be ways that are socially acceptable for you to exert your efforts to make it happen. And we have kind of more medically advanced ways of doing this today than Hagar did in her time, you know, various fertility treatments and that sort of thing. So I was talking with Paul Fuller, who's a staff member of City Light staff at our Manayunk congregation. He's actually preaching on this passage today. Paul's 38 years old, which to some of you sounds like 86 probably, but it's not that old, but, you know, okay. So he's been married for about 10 years, and he and his wife have not had children. They've had an extended season of infertility. And so he went through this whole process and was telling me about it this week to kind of help me understand what that is like. And he said there were various times throughout the process where they were talking with doctors and doctors were presenting them things that were very socially acceptable. But as they viewed those things more in the light of Scripture, as they got to know better even the beautiful picture of adoption that's there in Scripture, they ultimately decided that it wasn't what the Lord would have them pursue, and they're now in the adoption process. Now, I'm not saying today that there's nothing to those treatments and that there's no godly reason to look at them. I'm not going to get into the details of ways that some of them may or may not be in line with God's revealed will. All I'm saying is, if you're a Christian, if this is the God that you serve, the God of the Bible, could you at least stop and ask the question? Don't make the assumption that because it's socially normal, that because your doctor is telling you to do it, that it's necessarily in line with what God has said. Stop and ask the question. Be willing to have the hard conversation with your pastors, with more mature, wiser Christians, and just ask, you know, the cry of our heart as Christians, as people who have been redeemed by God, should be, God, how can I live within your revealed will? How can I glorify you in this situation? And so we want to be asking that question, even in difficult times, even in times of infertility or whatever it may be. Now, I know some of you are thinking, no problem for me, right? I'm not going to have kids. I'm fine with never having kids. But is it possible that you've substituted another kind of blessing effort scheme in the place of it? Maybe it's career, like I mentioned for myself earlier when I was interviewing for these jobs. That's actually one of the ways that women are being encouraged today is don't make yourself a slave to having kids. That's bad for you. You're going to be a slave to a husband then. You don't want that. What you should do is go assert yourself. Get yourself a career, get yourself a paycheck, and then you won't be a slave to him. But do you see what's happened there? You've traded one blessing scheme for another. The traditionally, you know, female one in the ancient world, have kids, for the traditionally male one, have a great career, make a lot of money. But the problem is, in either case, you're still presenting your efforts and your scheme as fundamentally more trustworthy than God and his promise. And those things are bound to end in disaster. Anytime we depart from patient prayer in response to God's promise, anytime we break out of his revealed will to get it, it ends in disaster. If you do it with your kids, you'll be proud if you get them. You'll be angry if you don't. You do it with your career, you'll be angry at those who are ahead of you on the ladder. You'll look down at those who are behind you. You'll never have enough. You'll never be successful enough. You'll always be stressed. You'll finally have kids, but then you'll have to read all the perfect books and do the perfect parenting method to control their lives, to make sure they bless you in the exact way that you want them to, because you must have them. You must obtain children. You must have a career, whatever it may be. It ends in disaster. And that's the first reason to trust God more than your efforts. The second reason is that God sees you. So Hagar here, in verse 6, she has to depart, right? And, you know, Hagar looks with disdain on her mistress, right? So she's not perfect. She's not this kind of the one immaculate human who's ever lived. But in this situation, she's clearly the victim, right? And it's important to realize that even though there's two sinners in every conflict, in situations of abuse and oppression, it's often the case that like 99.99% of the blame in that conflict goes on one party. And it's legitimate to acknowledge that. And in this case, Hagar is definitely a victim of a system here and of particular people who have wronged her such that she's now left pregnant. You know, it's a picture of a pregnant woman. My wife's pregnant currently. She's tough, but she's not in a hiking mood, right? And so she's going all the way from Israel down to her home, original home in Egypt. She's by herself. She's got no support. She's got no family. She's got no income, no access to food. Middle of nowhere, abused, forsaken, objectified. So one thing throughout this passage, Abram and Hagar are just using her. They're treating her like a piece of fruit, and they never even address her by name. She's just the maidservant or, you know, the Egyptian. While she's gone, verse 7, who finds her? Abram doesn't find her. He doesn't go after her. Sarai doesn't find her. She doesn't go after her. The angel of the Lord finds her. He sees her. He seeks her. Now, people want to know, you know, who is this angel of the Lord? There's some dispute over it. Is it a messenger of God? Is it kind of a representative? Is it God himself coming before the coming of Christ and appearing in human form? I tend to think that's the right answer, but in either case, this angel is meant to be a representative of the Lord, and that's how Hagar receives him. So what he does is what the Lord does. What he says is what the Lord says, and that's kind of the relationship that ensues. And he sees her. The angel of the Lord sees her when no one else did, and he does something to her that no one else did. He calls her by name. He says to her, when he finds her in verse 8, Hagar, servant of Sarai. So she is a servant of Sarai. He sees her that way, but she's more than that. She's not just a thing. She's a person to God. And no matter who you are today, no matter how you've been treated, no matter what you've been told, God sees you, and he sees you, and he calls you by name. He knows you personally, and he cares about you personally. It says, Hagar, servant of Sarai, and he asks her two questions. Where have you come from, and where are you going? So he asks her, where have you come from? He invites her to talk about her past. And this is important. The Lord is not a God who says, forget your past. You know, let's gloss over that, stuff it, forget it. I've got bigger things for you moving forward. He invites you to actually come to him with your pain, with your hurt, with ways that you have been victimized, with those situations where someone else was 99.999% to blame for the conflict in your life. And he says, where have you come from? Bring it to me. He's a kind God. He's not blaming you for things that you haven't done. He's inviting you instead to bring them before him, and he wants to deal with them. He's saying, don't hide it. Don't stuff it. Don't stuff the things that have hurt you and that have been painful in your past. Bring them to him, because he's a God who sees you, and he's a God who will see you in the midst of your affliction, as verse 11 puts it. So he doesn't want Hagar to hide it, doesn't want you to hide it. But he also doesn't want her to hide behind it. He doesn't want you to hide behind it. He says, where have you come from and where are you going? Let's talk about your future. Because the fact is, God has bigger purposes for you than just your past pain and hurt. He has promises that are better for your future than just what has happened in your past. And so, no matter who you are, no matter what you've been through, at some point you have to deal with him. You may have a host of legitimate grievances, legitimate issues with people in your past, parents who have hurt you, family who have hurt you, teachers, superiors, pastors, churches, landlords, merchants, whatever it may be. You've been wronged by a lot of people in your life. You've experienced a lot of suffering. God wants to talk to you about that. Where have you come from, right? Don't hide it from him, but don't hide behind it either. Where's he in all that? And what is he wanting you to do? What is his revealed will for you now? And where does he want to take you in the future? He has more for you than just your past. He has a purpose for you in the future. Where have you come from and where are you going? Now here's what's crazy. He asks her, where are you going? And then he sends her back. She's heading away. She's heading towards Egypt. And God comes to her and he says, I want you to go back and I want you to submit to your master. Now, how can God do that? Why would he do that? Why would he send her back into this clearly abusive situation? He never says, oh, Sarai's right, you're wrong. You know, but he sends her back. We learn from this that God may not always answer your prayer for deliverance. Sometimes he does call you into a painful situation. And he tells her that his purpose in doing it is actually to bless her. He says, I will bless you. I will give you a son. He will be fruitful and multiply. He will be, he calls him a wild donkey of a man. In other words, he'll be free in a way that you never were free. I have blessing in your future. But as is often the case in Scripture, the blessing comes after the suffering. And it's the same thing we actually saw last week in Genesis 15 that he says to Abram. He says, your children will be enslaved in a land for hundreds of years, and then I will bless them. Oftentimes, God's answer to pain and suffering is not just leave, is not just get rid of it, is not just avoid it. He has bigger things that he's doing in your life and bigger purposes for you than just to give you the minimally painful life to make you as maximally comfortable as possible. He often tells you to stay in the midst of a hard situation. Now, let me tell you what that does and doesn't mean, okay? What it doesn't mean is that you must stay in every abusive relationship that you're in. So I'm thinking of, you know, particularly wives, girlfriends in the room. If your husband, your boyfriend is physically abusing you, please tell someone. Please tell a police officer. Please tell a pastor. We would love to start the church discipline process with your husband or with your boyfriend, whoever he may be. And if he doesn't repent, if it's a lot of sorry but no actual change, you should feel the freedom to just separate from him and take the kids with you. You don't have to stay in abusive relationships. It's not what this is saying. There's a specific purpose that God has for Hagar here that causes him to send her back. But what it does mean is that you have to stay in imperfect ones. Every marriage you're in, every church you're a part of, every place that you work, whatever relationship it's in, you're in relationship with another sinner, and you're one of them too. So you can't just leave whenever that sin actually starts to hit you, and when it actually starts to affect you, and when it actually starts to hurt you. Quitting as soon as that happens, getting out, threatening divorce, these can all be efforts that we exert when God is calling us to patient trust in him and patient prayer in the midst of the situation. God's goal for you is bigger than just pain avoidance. And Hagar sees that, right? She responds favorably. She doesn't say to God, how dare you, God? Don't you know what's happening here? In verse 13, she calls the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. And she said, truly here, I have seen him who looks after me. Her eyes have been lifted up, right? She's not forgotten about what's happened. The pain's not erased. But she's seen something bigger. She's been taken outside of herself. And she's just in awe of the fact that, like, when no one saw me, when I was on my own, of all people, the Lord came to me. He appeared to me in human form, and he saw me. And she knows she's not worthy of that, right? She's a sinner. She's not entitled. That's why she's so amazed by it. She doesn't say, well, it's about time, Lord. After all these years I've been suffering, it's about time you would come. She says, wait, what? The Lord came to me? He took notice of me? When everything around her was telling her why she had no value, right? She's low on the social caste, the totem pole. She's a racial outsider, an Egyptian in the midst of the Israelites. Everything around her is telling her, and it's this master she has over her, her mistress, Sarah, is telling her she's worthless. And the Lord sees her. And the Lord comes to her, and she knows it, and she just says, God, you're amazing. you would see me even when I'm in this terrible situation. And not only that, God reveals himself to her. She says, I have seen the one who sees me. In the Bible, and really in the ancient world, the thing that people wanted, the thing that people were amazed by, that looked forward to, was to just have a vision of the divine, to see him. You probably want that, right? If God exists, I would at least like to know him. And God lets her have this blessing. When Abram hasn't had it yet, when Sarah hasn't had it, they haven't seen him. He allows her to see him in human form, and she lives to tell about it. She's amazed, and she can go back into a hard situation. And if you know God in that way, you can go back into a hard situation. You can persevere through a hard situation because you've seen something greater. Don't give your efforts to pain avoidance. Trust God more than your efforts. And the last reason to do it is that God's efforts prevail. So we get to verse 15, the end of our story here. And it looks like Sarai's plan kind of works. She gives her maidservant, the maidservant. Abram has sex with her. They reproduce. Now she gives birth. She's back. Her scheme worked, right? Well, remember why she did it. She said that I may obtain a child for myself. But look who the child is for here. Verse 15, Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. No mention of Sarai. This child would never be hers. God's purpose prevailed. God promised Hagar, you will bear a son, and this will be his future. Sarai's purpose did not. God's purpose always prevails. It's the only one. He's the only one powerful enough to ensure that the thing he wants to do happens. You're not. The key, then, to having your desires met is actually to change your desires. It's to get your desires in line with what God is doing in our world. And then when his purposes prevail, because they will, you can rejoice and be glad because that was your greatest desire anyway. Instead of being bitter and angry with him because it wasn't your purpose that he rearranged his life around on your timing, you can rejoice because you've submitted your desires to him and not demanded that he submit his desires to you. And that's what Hagar does. She has the freedom to do that. And in the end, she's the one who sees her blessing come, who sees God's promise fulfilled in her life. That said, even her blessing is not the ultimate blessing. Because even though she's allowed to bear a son, even though she bears a son to Abram, we don't read of this son that he's the one in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. He's a gift, but he's not the one, the promised child. Because God is determined to fulfill this promise in such a way that there will be no human scheming involved, that there will be no efforts, no human plans that share this glory with him. And so there's another son still to come, who is the one in whom all the families of the earth will ultimately be blessed. And years later, another angel of the Lord appeared to his mother, who, unlike Hagar, was still a virgin at the time when this angel appeared to her. And this is what this angel said. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Christ is the ultimate son of the promise, the ultimate son of Abram, who is truly born without any human effort, without even a sexual encounter. He's born of a virgin conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ, the God who sees comes and puts on eyes. And throughout Jesus' life, the Gospels, the stories of his life, relay to us over and over again the people he sees that no one else sees. It says that in Matthew 9, it says that he looked out on the crowds and he saw them, for they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. There's a story in John chapter 4 when he's in a foreign town, racial outsider, a woman who's committed adultery multiple times, has five different husbands. He goes to her in the middle of the day, in the middle of her shame, and he knows her, and she says, he told me everything I ever did. He exposes her, he sees her, and yet he loves her, and he embraces her. He sees the people who are struck with leprosy, unclean, marked as unclean by their society. He touches them, heals them, and brings them in. He sees the wealthy extortioner, tax collector, sinner, and he sees the poor outcast with nothing to offer. And he brings them both in and welcomes them both at his table. He sees the blind, and he enables the blind to see. He heals them and gives them sight. And when one of his disciples asks him, Jesus, would you show us God? Would you show us the Father? This is what Jesus says to him. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the God who sees in the flesh. In him, we see the God who sees. And yet, on the cross, he bears our sins. He is made to look like us. And as a result, God the Father turns away from him, turns his sight, averts his eyes, and leaves him to bear the judgment that we deserved. That's actually why Hagar being able to see God in this instance is so crazy. Because while people in the Bible were kind of like wanting to see God, they were also deathly afraid of it. So that throughout the Bible, when God appears, usually the first thing that happens is people hit their faces. They're in awe. Because they know we're sinners and you're holy. And how could we possibly stand in your presence and expect to live? Do you really want God to see you? How could you? How could I? Do you really want God to see what you were thinking about last week? Do you really want God to see everything that you've done in your life? How could he see us and embrace us and accept us in the midst of all that? The cross is the answer. On the cross, God the Father looks away from God the Son so that he would never have to look away from you. Jesus loses the sight of God so that we could gain it. And Jesus himself gained it on the third day when he rose from the dead, when God saw him and saw his affliction, when he was dead and without hope, and rose him from the dead, so that through him we might be blessed, so that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so that though we have not seen him, so we do not now see him, we might believe in him and rejoice with the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. If you're a Christian today, it's because God saw you. God saw you at your worst. God saw you when you were totally helpless, when you had no hope of forgiveness, when you were not just a victim of sin, but a perpetrator of sin. And he chose to look at you, and he's never looking away. He's not going anywhere. That's how you lose yourself. That's how Hagar was able to lose herself and go back in to a hard situation. If you've been seen by him, and you've not only lived, but you've been embraced and forgiven and loved, it changes everything. That's how you get new desires, and it's those desires that God delights to fulfill when his purposes prevail. So that Jesus can say in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Saying, if you stay with me, if you stay with the God who sees you and you let my words abide in you, you walk within my revealed will, it changes your desires. And just ask for what you want then. Because it's what God wants, and he will delight to fulfill that. He will delight to respond to that. It will be done for you. This is not an invitation to religion. Religion says you have to get the blessing yourself. Your efforts are the thing that work for it. And the blessing is not ultimately God and what he wants. It's, I've got certain things I want, certain things I want in this life, and then I want an afterlife where I can see my family. And so I'm going to do certain things for God to put him in my debt, and then he owes me that stuff and has to give it to me. It's a totally different invitation. This invitation is an invitation to lose yourself, to lay down your efforts, and to trust the efforts of Christ on your behalf, which secure your blessing. Jesus was born, lived a perfect life, died a sinner's death, and rose from the dead without any help from you. And it's that that secures your blessing. Lay down your I must obtains, right? Whatever they may be. Lay down your efforts that break outside of God's revealed will to get them for yourself, however culturally acceptable they are. The Lord sees you. He sees you. He's given you his blessing in Christ Jesus. He's promised the fullness of it to you in the future. He's given you the down payment now by his Holy Spirit. And one day you too will see with your own eyes the God who sees you. Close with these words from C.S. Lewis. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. Your efforts only make it worse. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. Let's pray. Father, you are a God who sees. You are a God who sees our pain. You are a God who sees our suffering. You invite us to bring it to you. We thank you, God. You're the one who sees the ones that no one else sees. And Father, even when we are in pain, even when we are suffering, It feels like no one sees. It feels like no one understands. No one can possibly know what we're going through. But you know, and you see. And you see us today, Father. And we thank you, Jesus, that because you forfeited the sight of God on the cross, we can be seen by him and not be afraid. I pray, Father, today that if there, for the people here today who are hurting, for the people here today who are burdened even by their own sins, that they would come before you with them and come into the light and be seen by you, Father. That they would know the blessing of knowing the God who sees them today. May we be a people like that, Father, who are walking in the light, who come before you with our burdens and with our cares, and who rejoice in being seen by you, even if it means that you're not removing those burdens and cares today. I pray for those in the room today who may be struggling with infertility or who have gone through the pain of a miscarriage, who are wanting children, but who you've not granted that to yet. I pray you would give them that desire, Father. It's a good desire. We pray that you would make that happen in their lives, Father. And I pray they would know that they are seen by you today, that they would be comforted by you today, even before the child comes, even if the child never comes, Father. You have promised us an incredible blessing in Christ. You have died to achieve it for us. And one day we will look on you again. So we look forward to that day. And until that day comes, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.